good morning, church. If you have your Bible, do please turn to Acts chapter 1 as we begin our series through the book of Acts this morning. And on your seats, there should have been around you, somewhere near you on a seat, a little card. And on the back, there's a breakdown, a little way to read through and study Acts each Sunday, the passage that we're going to be going through together. And I would just encourage you, as always, to take that, to read through Acts on your own, to come Sunday after Sunday, just having read, prepared, prayed through, studied, thought about what we're going to be doing in God's Word together. Well, I want to start just by asking, how do you define success? How do you define success? You know, it's playoff season in the NFL where success is often measured in terms of wins and losses, right? Championships and Super Bowl trophies. Businesses have different metrics for determining success, things like profit margins and revenue and customer satisfaction and employee turnover. Or just what about a meaningful, well-lived, successful life? How would you define that, right? Would you define it in terms of accomplishments, relationships, you know, career, family, or maybe just a sense of personal fulfillment, right? What does success really look like? And how do you measure it? And I remember years ago coming across a quote. Actually, I think the first time I ever heard it was in a sermon that Mickey Connolly preached, who was quoting a man named Arthur Wallace, a Christian author, a Christian pastor, who said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but in essence, that if any person would be a success in life, that if you really want to do your very best in life and then die having lived a well-lived life, then find out what God is doing and throw yourself into it wholeheartedly. Find out what God is doing and then throw yourself into that wholeheartedly. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, this is really why I am so excited to begin our series through the book of Acts this morning, because I think with a unique and particular clarity, the book of Acts shows us what God is doing in this world. Right, the book's title, Acts, is actually a particular Greek word that was commonly used in Greek literature to really summarize the accomplishments of great men and women, right? Tales of their exploits, their achievements, their successes, right? That's why many of your Bibles probably say on the top of the page there, the Acts of the Apostles, right? These are the stories of their achievements and their accomplishments and tales of their exploits. But I've always thought it's a bit misleading, because make no mistake about it, this book is about God. These are the stories of the mighty acts of God, who uses the apostles and who uses men and women and does great and mighty things through them. Right? The book opens with a reference to all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication there is that what we then find in Acts is a continuation of what Jesus is in fact doing in this world. And what we find there, the implication is that it is also an invitation for us to join him in what he is doing in this world and to throw ourselves into it wholeheartedly. Now, this morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses, but this message is also going to serve as a bit of an introduction, really, for the whole book. Because I think in these first 11 verses, I think we are introduced to the major motifs for the entire book. Right? A motif simply being, right, a dominant theme or a dominant idea. And I think there are at least four that really frame the entire book. right? That if we want to understand what God is doing in this world and then join him in it, that we need to understand God's mission, God's message, God's people, and God's power. Right? His mission, his message, his people, and his power. And I do think those four motifs in many ways really do become a kind of interpretive grid for the entire book. Right? That whatever the particular story is, whatever chapter we happen to be on, or whatever particular thing we are looking at in the book, how does that story, how does that chapter, how does that passage reveal to us God's mission, God's message, God's people, and God's power, right? And it's as we see those things, how is God then calling us to join him in what he is doing in this world? So with that as an introduction, let's read together Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would please come, fall upon this place and upon us, empower us to be your witnesses and to join you in all that you are doing in this world. Your mission, your message, your people, by your power, we ask for that. Now I pray that you would lead us. I pray that you would open your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you would impart a settled faith in our heart. Lord, do your work. Your mighty acts, the mighty acts of God, do them here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, we're going to really organize our message this morning around those four main motifs, which I do think are introduced to us in these first 11 verses. So let's begin this morning with God's mission. All right, God's mission. If we're going to join God in what he is doing in this world, it begins with understanding the mission of God. Now, as we dive into our passage this morning, verse 1 immediately informs us that what we have in Acts is actually volume 2 of a larger work. Right? Our author refers to a first book, and you know, you may know this already, but that first book is a reference to the Gospel of Luke, right? Who wrote both Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. And in many ways, these two volumes are meant to be read together. They're part of a whole story, really. Because as one scholar puts it, in the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts, the theme of mission is of profound importance. So significant is this motif that Luke's two-volume work may be the clearest presentation of mission in all of the New Testament. And what we're going to see, brothers and sisters, is that although mission involves the church, right, and involves who we are as God's people, although mission is fundamental to our calling and our identity as disciples, nevertheless, the critical piece of information is that mission begins with God himself and what God is doing in this world. Doesn't begin with us, it begins with him. And it's Luke's gospel that really sets the stage for this. If we go back and actually begin there, Luke's gospel begins actually with a very similar introduction to what we find in Acts. And actually, I think it's helpful to read it. And so I want to read it for us this morning, and I'm going to read it in the NIV because although I do prefer the precision of the ESV, I do appreciate the way that the NIV articulates what Luke has to say here in particular. Right? Luke writes in the introduction to his gospel, and you can put that on the screen, Daniel, if you don't mind. He writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Now, here we see Luke really sort of presenting himself as a kind of historian, right? He wants to recount a history. He's presenting himself as an investigator, right? As a researcher who is writing to this individual named Theophilus. And although many educated hypotheses and possibilities exist as to who Theophilus might actually be. It's impossible to say who Theophilus is for sure, but Luke is writing to this individual, and he's writing to Theophilus as if to say to him, what you are reading is an accurate testimony of well-researched, investigated, observed, real-life historical events. This is what I'm giving you. And this would apply to both Luke's gospel and to the book of Acts together. And Luke experienced some of these events personally, right? He was there for some of these things. He traveled with the Apostle Paul, right? And he most likely had direct access to people like Peter, like John, and others. And he is reporting real events that happened in real time as a part of real history. But he's not just writing as a historian, but he's writing as a theologian, right? What he says to Theophilus is that, I want you to know with certainty, right, the things that you have been taught, right? In other words, I want you to know with certainty that what you believe is based upon things that really happened. I'm writing these things down to give you an assurance for your faith. These things happened. And I want you to know with certainty that what you believe is based upon things that really happened. As one scholar puts it, the events which had been accomplished, witnessed, transmitted, investigated, and written down were and still are to be the ground of Christian faith and assurance. Yes, but what exactly is it that Luke wants us to believe? Why is he telling us these things? What is he trying to give us an assurance of? Because it's not just the history, right? It's not just the facts of what happened. Because for Luke, the historical events of what happened are indicative of massive theological realities. He's writing as a theologian. Right? These things happened because God was on the move and God was doing things and God is at work in this world. And so it begs the question, well, what exactly is it that God is doing in this world? Well, Luke's entire theology of what God is doing in this world can actually be summarized in just one word: salvation. Salvation, right? One author writes, salvation is the central theme in all of Luke's theology. Salvation. This is what God is up to. Howard Marshall writes, Luke was both a reliable historian and a good theologian. For the validity of his theology stands or falls with the reliability of the history on which it is based. But Luke's primary concern is with the saving significance of the history rather than with the history itself as bare facts. Right? In other words, what happened, Luke is writing, what happened? What happened in real time, in real history, in real events? What happened happened because God is at work bringing salvation to a world that desperately needs saving. God is at work bringing salvation to a world that desperately needs saving. And this is what Luke is referring to at the very beginning of his gospel when he says to Theophilus, these things that have been fulfilled among us. And fulfilled is the right word there because it indicates that the things that happen, the history, the events that happen, were not random or just sort of these unexpected things, but they were in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the things that God had promised would happen. Going back to Abraham, when God promised to not only bless him, but that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Genesis 12:3. Right, going back to the Psalms, right, that speaks of God's saving power among the nations, Psalm 62, verse 7, that all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of God, Psalm 98, verse 3. Right, going back to the prophets that speak of God's salvation being brought to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49, verse 6. And so as Luke then begins to write his gospel, he tells us the story of how these things have been fulfilled. He begins with the story of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for a coming Savior, so that when John is born, his father, Zechariah, declares that God has, quote, raised up a horn of salvation, and that through the ministry of John, God would then, quote, give the knowledge of salvation to his people. It's about salvation. Luke then tells us the story about the coming of Christ, beginning with Mary's angelic visitation, in which she rejoices in God, my Savior. And then on the night that Jesus was born, the angel announced his birth as the birth of a what? Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then Luke tells us that when the child Jesus was taken into the temple, Simeon praised God, saying what? My eyes have seen your salvation. And then in Luke chapter 3, right? John the Baptist begins his ministry and he declares, quote, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then Jesus comes and he is baptized by John in order to begin his ministry. And Luke then immediately follows that event with a genealogy that traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. Right, identifying Jesus as a Savior that represents all of humanity, that Christ's saving work, God's saving work in Christ, through Christ, would in fact have worldwide repercussions. And so as Luke's gospel progresses, this becomes a dominant theme, right, where Jesus describes his own ministry, his own mission as coming to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10, Jesus tells parables, right? Picturing the nations being called and inviting to partake of God's salvation. One of those parables in chapter 13 was in response to a question about who would be saved. And the parable then ends with Jesus describing those coming from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. Right, that the invitation would go out beyond the borders and beyond the boundaries of what many had expected. And then Luke ends his gospel with a commission from the resurrected Jesus to his disciples to go and to proclaim his name among all nations. Why is that? Well, because in Jesus' name, God was on a mission, bringing salvation to a world in desperate need of saving. And this is precisely where the book of Acts then picks up the story. Right? Jesus reiterates the commission to his disciples right there in chapter 1 we just read. What we read in verse 8 then becomes a kind of outline really for the entire book. The whole book follows this pattern where the good news of God's salvation spreads from Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 and 9, and then to the end of the earth, chapters 10 through 28. And these are not just geographical boundaries. This isn't just describing sort of direction on a map. What we see here is the salvation of God spreading not only across geographical boundaries, but spreading across significant cultural boundaries and ethnic boundaries and even religious boundaries, right? That to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is to say to us, there is no boundary too great. There's no boundary that's too high that God's saving work cannot cross. And so Luke constantly reminds us of this throughout the book of Acts, right? That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, chapter 2, verse 21. That it is, in fact, a salvation to the ends of the earth, chapter 13, verse 47. And then on and on it goes. We just sort of have reference after reference to the saving mission of God. And in fact, the book ends in chapter 8, verse 28, with one final declaration. If at all possible, you missed it in the first 27 chapters. One final declaration to, quote, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent out into this world. Now, it does sort of beg a question. Okay, well, what does that mean? Salvation, what is that? What does it mean that God is on a mission bringing salvation to a world that needs saving? Well, for Luke, it is most often directly tied to the forgiveness of sins. That is, in fact, how Luke ends his gospel in chapter 24, verse 47, that the salvation of God is about the forgiveness of sins. And it is at the heart even of how Luke presents salvation in the book of Acts, that it's about the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 5, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 43, chapter 13, verse 38, chapter 26, verse 18, the salvation of God brings the forgiveness of sins. But within that larger framework of forgiveness, oh, it includes other things like the giving of God's Spirit, which we'll talk about more in just a little bit, that the forgiveness and salvation of God leads to life. Chapter 11, verse 18. In fact, it leads to eternal life. Chapter 13, verse 48. That it brings release and freedom from the powers of darkness and Satan, and a return to God himself, chapter 26, verse 18. God's salvation, the forgiveness of sins is many things, mighty things. Life, eternal life, freedom back to God. In other words, the mission of God to bring salvation to the world addresses our greatest and most fundamental needs. Right? Because it's offered to sinners like me, like us, like any of us, dead in sin, sinners enslaved to Satan, separated from God, under divine judgment, destined for destruction, and it offers us the opportunity to be made right with God, to be made new, to be made whole, to be made free, to be made alive, to be what God created us to be. Yes. The abundant life. To walk with him, to know him. To be what he created us to be. That this is what God is doing. He's saving sinners. And there's not a one of us who don't need what God is doing. And if any of us then are going to join him in what he is doing in this world, then the very first step is to receive the salvation that he offers. To receive it. Which then I think begs the all-important question, how? How do we do that? Right, which brings us to our second point this morning, which is God's message. Right, God's mission, God's message. Because what we will see again and again and again in the book of Acts is that the mission is accomplished through the proclamation of the message. Right, and thus, to receive salvation is to receive the message. Right, Acts chapter 11, verse 14, referring back to something Peter said. It says, Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. 11:41 or 11:14. Or to quote Acts 13, verse 26, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Right, and that is why throughout the book of Acts, there are 30 plus direct references to the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of his grace, or the word of the gospel. That through this word, the word of God, the word of the Lord, through his word, God moves. God saves. God is at work. Quote, the word of God continued to increase. Chapter 6, verse 7. They went about preaching the word. Chapter 8, verse 4. They testify to the word of the Lord, chapter 8, verse 25. And the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, chapter 10, verse 44. The word of God increased and multiplied, chapter 12, verse 24. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, chapter 13, verse 5. The word of the Lord was spreading, chapter 13, verse 49. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, chapter 19, verse 10. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase, chapter 19, verse 20. And then on and on and on it goes. Those are just a handful of references. But on and on it goes. Right, leading one commentator to write, the ongoing powerful advance of the word of God is a central theme of Acts. Yes, it is. And brothers and sisters, it reminds us, doesn't it, to never underestimate what God can do through the simple act of sharing his word with people. Amen. I don't have the power to convince you, but God speaks through his word. The word of God is living and active. Never underestimate what God can do through the simple, faithful act of just telling me, this is what he says. And we see this again and again and again in Acts. This is what we see. But what we also see is that the word of God isn't just spoken broadly, generally, but also much more specifically. That the message that was shared and proclaimed and preached and told was the message of the gospel, right? The good news specifically about the person and work of Jesus, right? One commentator writes, the message preached by these earliest Christians in the book of Acts was about Jesus. Throughout the book, the apostles displayed an ability to present the gospel in an amazing diversity of ways, yet always pointing to the same gospel. Right? In other words, oh yeah, there's a variety of ways in which the message can be told, but there are certain things that must always be told. And in the book of Acts, I think we see really four key elements to the gospel message that are told. Right? One is that it is, in fact, the fulfillment of God's word. Right? That everything God had said from Genesis to Malachi, right, from Abraham to Moses to David, from the law and the Psalms and the prophets, that all of these things had always pointed to and are now fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Right? This is why Jesus himself could say at the end of Luke's gospel that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. right? And then this is why throughout the book of Acts, you see just these constant references and appeals back to the Old Testament scriptures, right? What God said he's done, right? Peter's sermon at Pentecost, right? Stephen's message in chapter 7 as he's martyred, right? Paul's defense before the Jewish council again and again, right? They are constantly pointing back to the Old Testament, to the things that God had said. And as it says in chapter 13, verse 32, quote, "We bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has now fulfilled." Right? In Jesus, he's done these things. So it's the fulfillment of the word of God. Secondly, right, it is a message that involves the suffering and death of Jesus. Right, and this is what we see proclaimed throughout Acts, right? Over and over and over again. This is what we hear. We hear, you killed him, he suffered, he died, but this is what the scripture said must happen. Why? Well, because this is how he takes our sin. This is how he takes our guilt. This is how he takes our punishment in our place. He suffers. He dies. He bears the wrath of God. He satisfies the justice of God through his suffering and death. He suffered and he died so that we could be forgiven and receive salvation. But thirdly, he didn't just stay dead. He was raised, resurrected, and arguably, this is the element of the gospel that gets the most attention in the book of Acts. This was the turning point, right? Beginning with our passage right here in chapter 1, right, where Luke makes it very clear in verse 3, Theophilus, understand, real events, real time, real history. After his suffering, he was raised and he presented himself to the apostles over a span of weeks that he was very much alive. Not a dead Jesus. He's a living Jesus. And without this, there's no gospel. Right? When Jesus refers to the apostles as my witnesses in chapter 1, verse 8, keep reading, because chapter 1, verse 22 makes it clear that what they were witnesses to is witnesses to his resurrection. A very much alive Jesus. Why? Well, because his resurrection is the validation of everything Jesus ever taught and said and claimed. Right? It is the ultimate testimony that his word is in fact true. Right, it is the validation that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father and that a way to forgiveness had in fact been opened up. That real life, eternal life, was now possible in him. He had done the work. It is finished. The wages of sin is death, but Christ paid the wages in full, and therefore death could no longer hold him. And thus, his resurrection becomes the basis of his exaltation, right, where he is given the name above every name. Lord of lords, King of kings. Right, as Peter himself preached on the day of Pentecost, that, quote, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, exalted at the right hand of God. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. Raised, exalted. And so after presenting himself as very much alive to the apostles, Luke records that he then ascends. Chapter 1, verse 9, right? To take his exalted place. Right hand of the Father. But as verse 10 and 11 then also make clear, oh, he's coming back. Why? Well, as the righteous judge of all. Right, thus, again, in the words of Peter, after he rose from the dead, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Acts 10, verse 42. And thus, because of that, there is a fourth element to this message that we see everywhere in the book of Acts. And that is a call to respond. It's not just for your information. There is an invitation to respond. There's an urgency to it, to repent. Brothers, what must we do? Acts 2:37. What must we do? Next verse, chapter 2, verse 38, repent. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Chapter 3, verse 19, repent. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, chapter 26, verse 20, and turn to God. Chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, for the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Repent and believe. Believe. Acts 15, verse 7, hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent, believe. It's not about what you do, what you could ever do. It's not about what you've ever done or will ever do. It's about what Christ has done. You can't work your way into God's salvation. You can't earn his forgiveness. It's found in Christ. Christ alone. The call is to repent, to turn, to believe, to turn from your sin, and to turn to Christ. All right, Mark Dever writes, the resurrected Savior is the central theme of the sermons and defenses in Acts. The Old Testament scriptures, the historical events, the apostolic testimony, and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit all bear witness that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, if we are going to join God in what he is doing in this world, we must each ask ourselves, have I responded to the message of salvation, to the good news about Jesus? Have I turned from my sin? Right, from exalting myself as the Lord of my life. And I turned to Christ in humble, trusting, repentant surrender. That not me, but that Christ would be the Savior, the Lord, the King, the Judge of my life. That I give it all to him. Worthy of my trust, worthy of my allegiance, worthy of my obedience, worthy of my devotion, worthy of being worshiped as Lord and King. Have I turned to him? Have I joined God by receiving his salvation, by responding to the message of his Son? And that then brings us to our third point. And that is God's people. Because what God is doing in this world is that he's not just saving individuals, he is saving a people. Right? He saves individuals in order to form a people. Right? Coming back to our passage in Acts chapter 1 here, right? Verse 3 tells us that before his ascension, right, Jesus was speaking to his apostles about the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, they're asking him more questions about it. Now, perhaps that's not all that surprising because throughout the Gospels, in fact, it was very common to find conversations and questions Jesus was having with others about the kingdom of God, right? What constitutes the kingdom of God? Who belongs to the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And at different times throughout the Gospels, Jesus seems to redefine the nature of the kingdom and membership and citizenship in the kingdom, only provoking more questions and more conversations, right? He says to Pilate, prior to his crucifixion that my kingdom is not of this world. Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world. Right? It's not bound, my kingdom, it's not bound by geographical territory that you can locate on a map. It's not the kind of kingdom it is. It's not governed by a national or political identity. No, it's something else entirely. And when we come to the book of Acts, we come to realize perhaps more clearly than ever that the resurrected, ascended, exalted Jesus rules and reigns over a supernatural, spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom unlike any other kingdom in this world. It is a supernatural, spiritual kingdom, and that on earth, that kingdom is manifest in his church. Right? Where the rule and reign of Jesus is most clearly visible in the formation of his people and in his governance of our lives together. Right, where his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Right, Acts shows us that Jesus is in fact building his church, and through it, his kingdom is made manifest in this world. And this is what we see throughout the story of Acts, right? What starts as just a band of 120 disciples in chapter 1 grows to over 3,000 in chapter 2, over 5,000 by chapter 4. In chapter 5, verse 14, we read this: more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In chapter 6, verse 7, we read this: the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many came to faith. Chapter 9, verse 31, we read this: the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And on and on and on it goes like that. Chapter 9, verse 42, chapter 11, verse 21, chapter 13, verse 48, chapter 16, verse 5, chapter 17, verse 12, chapter 18, verse 8, progress report after progress, et cetera, et cetera. You get the picture of what's happening. As we read through Acts, we are on the ground with the church, as part of the church, as God is growing and building his church and then using his church. Right, where the church becomes the vehicle through which the mission of God is advanced. Right, the mouthpiece by which the message of God is proclaimed. And where the kingdom of God is then demonstrated and lived out. Andreas Kostenberger, in his commentary, writes, as the little flock to whom the Father was pleased to give the kingdom, this community models what Israel of old should have been. Not only do they meet together with glad, sincere hearts and praise God, they also enjoy the favor of all the people, and daily the Lord adds to their numbers others who were being saved. And then I love this. This restored community is presented by Luke as a model for God's purposes for the world. This is what God is doing in the world. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to join God in what God is doing in this world, it means joining together with his people. As an active, engaged participant in his church, right? Not standing on the sideline, uninvolved, not thinking the Christian life is just a solo mission I do by myself, but recognizing that through the collective witness of the church that is joined and united together, we are joining God in what God is doing. I know sometimes it can seem rote, mundane, just the normal rhythms of church life. We're joining God in what he's doing. He's building a people. He's building his church. The kingdom of God is being made manifest in this world through his people. And through our engagement, through our participation, we join him. Finally, fourth dominant motif in the book of Acts, God's power. His mission, his message, his people, and his power. And make no mistake about it, though I mention it last, it is certainly not least. To be the people of God, proclaiming the message of God, advancing the mission of God, is impossible apart from the power of God. And this is why Jesus told his disciples to wait. Chapter 1, verse 4, wait. To wait, because they were going to need God's power. Right, that what he was calling them to do was beyond their own ability or power. Right, that what he was calling them to do would not be without difficulty. I mean, you just read through Acts and rejection, persecution, trial, trouble, suffering. It pervades the book of Acts. And so you ask, well, how did they overcome that? Well, because God's power pervades the book of Acts. And I think we see it in two very, very clear ways. One, we see God's sovereign power. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of a sovereign God. Now, why is that? Well, because God has an unstoppable mission. He is bringing salvation to this world, and his purposes will not be thwarted. He is rescuing a people. He is establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples are threatened to no longer speak in the name of Jesus, they gather together in prayer and they cry out, oh, sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, you hear their threats, but you are the sovereign one. You have a plan and you have a purpose. So they cry out to him, Acts 4, verse 24. And as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, what does he do? He opens jail cells, chapter 5, verse 19. He opens doors, chapter 14, verse 27. He opens hearts, chapter 16, verse 14. He grants repentance, chapter 11, verse 18. He gives faith, chapter 13, verse 48. He gives life and breath and determines the times and places of all mankind, chapter 17, verse 26. And so the testimony of the apostles in chapter 14 is that God did all these things. Throughout the book of Acts, we see God at work in this world accomplishing his plans and his purposes with an almighty, unstoppable, sovereign power. As one author writes, you read through Acts, you will find this comfort and this encouragement. Behind it all is God. So listen to this. Oh, weary worker, discouraged disciple, tired Christian, listen to God's word and see and hear him act with power. Brothers and sisters, let me ask, will we believe? Will we trust in the almighty, unstoppable, sovereign power of God? Take risks. Be faithful, be bold, be courageous, because our God is a sovereign God who is mighty in power and does mighty things. But there is more. Because what we see in Acts is not just the sovereign power of God at work around us, but secondly, the power of God's Spirit at work in us and through us. Right, Jesus had the disciples wait in verse 4 for the promise of what he said would be the promise of the Father and what Jesus had promised earlier, the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Spirit. Because, he tells them, when the Spirit comes upon you, verse 8, you will receive power. Wait for him. But when he comes, you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then then you will be able to fulfill what I am calling you to. Then you will find a boldness that you did not have before. Right? Then, by the power of the Spirit, you will find joy even in the midst of being threatened and suffering. Then, when the Spirit comes, by His power, you will be able to love one another as I have loved you. And then the world will know that you are my disciples. Then, by the Spirit's power, right, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father, and, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, do you realize who it is that dwells in you? If you are a Christian, do you realize who it is that dwells in you and the power that is available to you every day to live the life that He is calling you to live and to be His witness? Do you realize this? I got to be honest with you. Far more times than I'd like to admit, I forget that, I don't think about that, or I just plain old doubt it. We are reminded throughout Acts, the Christian life is not simply a set of truths that we believe intellectually. Now, it includes that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. The Christian life is a supernatural reality, and it can only be lived by the supernatural power of God's Spirit. And so if we want to join in what God is doing in this world, we must do so by the power of His Spirit. As one author writes in the book of Acts, it is the Spirit, when He comes, that transforms a small group of fearful believers into a thriving worldwide church that is ever moving forward and fulfilling the Great Commission. I love that, and I love it because I want that. I want to be a part of that. I want to see that happen. I want to experience that. Don't you see that? Experience that? Be a part of that? A thriving, fruitful church moving forward, fulfilling the commission that Christ has given us. One of the things that I believe with all of my heart that the Lord is calling us to in this season, there's two parts to this, is a greater dependency on His Spirit. Right, to not just go through life, yeah, I believe these things. They're true. I love them. I believe them. And to not just go through life, well, okay, just got to hang on. I'm supposed to trust. But to not just go through life sort of in our own strength, but a greater dependency. You know what that involves? A daily recognition of my need. And then a prayerfulness. And an asking and a seeking. Right? And doing so with intentionality and consistency. Lord, meet me. Lord, be with me. Lord, help me. Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit and your power you've called me to. I want to be mindful of this and to abide in you. And throughout the day, not just once, but throughout the day, I'm conversing with you. I'm with you. You're with me and we're talking. And I'm mindful of you. And then not only a greater dependency, but brothers and sisters, a greater expectancy. That as we seek Him, as we ask Him, as we pray, as we depend upon Him, that He will indeed meet us afresh with power. To expect that, to believe God will act, God will move, God will do mighty things. God will save, God will transform, God will renew, God will heal, that the fruit of love and joy and peace would grow, that we would experience His presence. and his power in greater ways as we depend upon his Spirit and expect him to move. God. I mean, to really know, this is what I've been preaching to my soul. Okay, Lord, I want to know today. I want to live today believing you are with us, for us, and by your Spirit, you are in us and at work through us. And so, church, let me just ask, will you join me in pursuing a greater dependency and a greater expectancy upon God's Spirit that he calls us to here? We cannot live the life he's called us to apart from it. We cannot be the people he's called us to be apart from it. We cannot advance his mission apart from it. We cannot effectively proclaim his message apart from his power, which he has promised in his Spirit. And so, Lord, and the band can come, but Lord, I pray, we pray together, Lord, so often I know what my heart does. It takes the promise of your Spirit, and I almost immediately am confronted with this thing that rises up in me and says, well, for them, but for me, for us, for your church now, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Lord, I pray you would do the same thing among every single, all of us together, Lord, daily. It would be a daily dependence with greater prayerfulness, a seeking you, a walking with you, an asking you. And Lord, I pray then that what you would do in our hearts as we depend upon you, increase our expectancy, Lord, a faith that believes, no, God is at work. God is for us. His Spirit, Lord, you are in us. You work through us. And so whatever I need, whatever you've called me to, whatever the task, whatever the circumstance, whatever the thing is, by the power of your Spirit, I can bear witness to Jesus today. I can trust Jesus today. I can follow Jesus today. I can love today. Be faithful today. Be bold today. And God, you will act in my life, in our lives together, and through us and the people around us, in the world that you are seeking and saving. Lord, do these things, we ask in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.